Good morning. Pastor James's scripture message is 2 Timothy 2:14 through 19. It's found on page 995 in the Pew Bibles. And this is what Paul says: a worker approved by God. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seals. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity.
And let us pray. Father, again, we come before you this morning and we thank you, God, for the gift of the gospel and the gift of our own salvation. That is why we gather here this morning. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word, that we can continue to grow in our knowledge of you and in our relationship with you. And I pray, Lord, that as we dive into your word this morning, that it would become precious to us, that we would apply it to our lives, so that our lives, as we've just sung, would bring glory to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to begin the message this morning by taking you to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 20. And I want to read for you a few verses there because it really sets the context for what Paul is addressing with Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. In Acts chapter 20, Paul has called, and towards the end of the chapter, Paul is calling the elders of the church of Ephesus to come and gather with him in Miletus, which is really a few miles south of Ephesus. Today it would be on the very western coast of Turkey. And he's calling them to come and meet with him because he is getting close to departing to Jerusalem. And so it's, in a sorts, it's kind of a farewell with these elders. It's a time just to say a few last words of encouragement to them. It's a time to pray with them. And in verse 28 of Acts chapter 20, I'll just begin there, he says these things to the elders of Ephesus. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, with that in mind, let's go back. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. That is the context in which we find this young man, Timothy, as a young pastor in a place called Ephesus, okay, the place that Paul was talking to these elders about. And he, Timothy, is now seeing the reality of this warning regarding false teachers and the dangers of doctrinal error in the church. And of course, this warning is not exclusive just to Ephesus. There were multiple warnings to all kinds of New Testament churches, primarily by Paul, but some by Peter and others in the New Testament as well. But it's not exclusive even to the New Testament. The church in every generation has been dealing with doctrinal error and false teachers since the church was born, and it is just as prevalent today as it ever has been. And that should really be no surprise to any of us, as Scripture warns us over and over again about that reality. Now, let's remember that Paul's purpose in writing this letter to Timothy was not, or was to motivate him and to encourage him to be a faithful soldier of Jesus Christ, which simply meant Timothy be faithful to the gospel, be faithful to living out the gospel, be faithful to protecting the gospel, be faithful in spreading the gospel. But if he is to do that effectively, he needs to be aware of false teachers and he needs to be aware of their dangerous doctrines that can dilute the message of the gospel and deceive those who hear it. Now, I'm going to take a little different approach to this passage this morning than what I would normally do. I really want to take, I guess, what I would consider more of a helicopter big picture perspective that addresses three questions that are answered in this passage regarding the dangers of doctrinal error. And so we're going to bounce around a little bit within the passage instead of following each verse in order as we usually do. And so just kind of keep that in mind. This outline is absolutely massive this morning. So I'm just going to warn you right up front. There's a lot of points to be made, but there's a lot of points that I think hopefully will be helpful as we go through them together. So let's begin with the first question, the first point, and that is, what is doctrinal error? Paul really gives three descriptions in these verses to help us understand what doctrinal error looks like. So let's take a look at what those are. First of all, ineffective quarreling. Okay, in verse 15 he says, not to quarrel about words. Now, Paul's not suggesting that words are not important. Okay, every word in Scripture is important because it's inspired by God. I think we all know that, and we should obviously take time to carefully study the words specifically and the context of them and the intent of what God's word is actually saying. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about people who just want to argue about non-essential words, about secondary things to the Christian faith that go nowhere. Those who use the Bible to argue what they want, and in doing so, take things out of context. It's people that are theologically nitpicking at things that really don't matter. And they do it because not because they're interested in sound doctrine, it's that they're interested in their own doctrine and winning their own argument. And so Paul is saying, don't waste your time with that stuff. The word quarreling actually is the idea of waging a war of words. Okay, well, that sounds really productive, doesn't it? Well, no, not at all. And again, because this is in the context of doctrinal error, Paul is not talking about two Christians sitting down and thinking through and studying certain topics or doctrines of the Bible. No, he's talking about getting into endless debates with those who really don't care about becoming godly at all. They just want to quarrel and undermine the authority of Scripture. Another description that he gives is in verse 15, which is inaccurate teaching. Verse 15, he says, rightly handling the word of truth. Okay, and we're going to talk about that in the positive light here a little bit later. But this charge to Timothy is what he is to do in contrast to what some others are not doing. Okay, and that is they're not teaching what the Bible says. Their teaching is diverting people from the truth of what the Bible says, in fact. Look at verse 18. He says, who have swerved from the truth, saying the resurrection has already happened. And so to put it simply, inaccurate teaching is saying what the Bible doesn't say. It's swerving off the road of biblical truth. An example, of course, is given here of those who said the resurrection was a done deal, okay? And they're not referring to the resurrection of Jesus, but they're actually referring to the resurrection of believers after they die. And so what they're saying is, listen, what you have here and now is all you have. There's nothing more to come. There's really nothing to look forward to, which, of course, was not true, as the Bible teaches that not only the soul will be resurrected, but the body as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll let you read that for yourself. I was thinking of of other examples today of inaccurate teaching or doctrinal error that I could talk about. And my conclusion was, we could literally be here all day. And of course, some of that doctrinal error or some of the things that are out there, you can see it from a mile away. Like the deluded individual in Russia that I read about this week, and maybe you saw the article yourself, who claims that he is the reincarnation of Jesus, and he's apparently been leading a cult for the last 3 decades. Now, every once in a while, you get some crazy people that think that way, but I'm not so concerned about those kinds of individual situations as I am about the things that are so much more subtle in our world today. So let me just throw out some general categories, if I can do that, of some things that we need to be careful of and be aware of. One category would be moralism. And moralism is the idea of people using the Bible as a good moral book to motivate us to be better people, but they do it apart from the gospel. So the idea of, listen, you need to be a better husband, or listen, you need to get over your anger issue, or you need to love people more, so get to it. Let's just try harder together. Let's follow the 10-step program that I'm going to give you from the Bible to do that. But the problem with that is the disconnect between our own sinfulness and the need for a regenerated heart that needs to be transformed, first of all, by the finished work of Christ, which then must walk in dependence of God's power and grace. Because listen, I can't be better without being in Christ. And I can't be better without submitting my life to Christ on a daily basis. And so that would be moralism. Another one to consider is legalism. And maybe an easy way to understand legalism is simply saying it's salvation by works. That somehow you need to do something to obtain salvation, something more than what Christ did. And even regarding the maintaining of your salvation, that we need to be doing something in order to accomplish that. In summary, I would just say that's pretty much the way every religious system in the world functions today, with the exception of Christianity. You have to do something to get right with God. But Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tell us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So legalism is something we need to be very aware of. How about traditionalism? This is where we put the traditions of the church, perhaps, or the traditions of a denomination, or even the traditions of our own personal experiences on the same playing field as the Word of God. How often have we heard the phrase, well, but we've always done it this way before? And some people in their minds find that the way they've done it before becomes even more important than what the Word of God actually says. And of course, traditions are not all a bad thing, but they should line up, first of all, with the Word of God, and they should never become more important than the Word of God. A couple other thoughts. I think the red alert should go up when anyone denies or distorts the foundational doctrines of our faith. And again, we could spend a lot of time on this, but let me just give a short summary of some things that we should be very aware of. This is by no means an exhaustive list. But for example, denying the deity of Jesus. Okay, the Mormons do that, the Jehovah's Witnesses do that. Denying his substitutionary and atoning death. Denying that Jesus is the only way to God. Denying that suggesting that the Bible has errors. suggesting that we shouldn't take the Bible literally or that it doesn't have all authority and that it is not inspired by God. Okay, all of those things are dangerous doctrines. Just a couple weeks ago, I became aware of a very well-known preacher and author who suggests that Christians should completely ignore the Old Testament. Really? That's a dangerous doctrine. That's a false teacher, actually. The last one I'll just mention that we, I think, need to be careful of, because this is a very subtle one, and that is being careful of reason and intellect. And what I mean by that is that if I don't understand something in the Bible, sometimes we think that our reason or intellect will conclude something that will make sense of something we don't completely understand. But in reality, what it ends up doing is contradicting what the Bible actually says. So, and I see that a lot, just as examples, I see that a lot when it comes to creation in Genesis 1 and 2. People say, well, I don't understand how God could have created everything in six literal days. And so they go to the intellect of evolutionary ideas and evolutionary scientific conclusions. They say, well, then that, you know, that I don't think that can really be true what the Bible says. I see that a lot, actually, when it comes to moral issues. And we don't have time to go into what all of those are this morning, but it's not the idea that we shouldn't be thinking. It should be that when we are thinking, we're thinking biblically. Because if we're not thinking biblically, we're going to get ourselves into a whole bunch of problems, theologically speaking. Now, there's one other description that's given here in verse 16, and that is irreverent babbling. And that's literally what it says, verse 16, irreverent babble. Okay, the word babble is kind of, that's a good word, isn't it? Just, it's self-explanatory, don't you think? It's kind of blah, 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 you know, kind of a thing. All right, it's just kind of going nowhere with nothing. There's no substance to it. It's useless. The word irreverent means ungodly, okay? So it's talk that is not promoting or honoring God. It's useless. Titus chapter 3, verse 9 says something very similar. Of course, Titus, another protege of Paul, pastoring a church, and he says, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Okay, those are just examples of irreverent babble. Okay, so doctrinal error includes ineffective quarreling, inaccurate teaching, and thirdly, irreverent babbling. Now, let's go to the next question, or the next point, main point, which is, what does doctrinal error do? Like, what's the big deal about it? What are the results of it? Or what do we see happen as a result of doctrinal error? There's a number of things to consider here. First of all, it ruins people's lives. Verse 14 says, it does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Okay, now that word ruins in the Greek is actually where we get our word catastrophe. Okay, so that's a good description. And the implication is that it's going to catastrophically, spiritually ruin people. Okay, if there's quarreling about stuff that is secondary to our faith and the ministry of the church, if it detours us from the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ, the result is always a disaster because it causes confusion and division. And if you're hearing things that are tearing people down and not building them up in the truth of God's word, that is a clear sign of dangerous doctrine. The second result is it results in ungodliness. Verse 16, it says, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. Now, the person who abandons Scripture as the primary source of instruction will not only end up causing damage and division, but it will create ungodliness. You can really think of it this way. Sound or biblical doctrine leads people to godliness. Unbiblical doctrine will always lead people to ungodliness. That makes sense, doesn't it? And I think that's why it's so important to understand that people need biblical revelation, not human speculation. If you don't have a final authority by which you teach, then people and their opinions become the authority. And if everyone thinks that they are their own authority, then they will do whatever they want, which is a recipe to only lead them into ungodliness. Why? Because it is not compatible with what the Word of God says. Okay, so it results in ungodliness. Letter C, it rapidly spreads. Verse 17, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Now, of course, gangrene is a dangerous infection that spreads and infects, and it actually eats away other tissue in the body to the point that sometimes people have to have their foot or their leg or their arm actually amputated. Because if they don't, the infection could literally go through their entire body and kill them. And that is what Paul is concerned about here, because false doctrine can spread rapidly and do a lot of damage in a hurry. And so Paul actually calls out two false teachers by name who were behind some of the doctrinal damage that was taking place. And that really eats away at the life of the church. He says in end of verse 17, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. What a horrible way to get your name in the Bible, huh? But let me just give a word of caution under this particular point. And I'm not going to mention specific names this morning, I think sometimes it may be appropriate to do that. Paul did it, and he didn't do it to personally attack individuals, but what he did is he said some names sometimes in his letters to protect the flock. And so there may be times, and actually I have used names from this pulpit before, for that very reason. But listen, there's some outstanding preachers that we can listen to, but there are some that I would never recommend that you listen to. And they're on the radio, they're on TV, they're on the internet, and they're popular, and they've written books, and their books are in the local Christian bookstore, and their messages are motivating. And their messages are positive, but they are not faithfully preaching the Word of God. See, you can be motivating and positive, and you can say all of that stuff behind a pulpit, but that doesn't mean that what you're saying is actually biblical. So just because one of us as pastors comes up and we say it behind this pulpit doesn't mean what we're saying is absolutely biblical. Okay, we need to test what we hear said. And I hope you do that even from this church, the things that we say. But we need to filter what we hear through the Scriptures. We need to be like the Bereans and test what we hear by comparing it to the Word of God. And so be careful, because there's so much of it out there, and so much of what is being said is subtle, but and yet it is very dangerous. And I have to leave it there. Let me move to the next point. Letter D, it ravages the faith of some. Verse 18, it says, they are upsetting the faith of some. The word upsetting literally means to turn upside down. And again, this is a frightening reality because what it means is that those that are careless false teachers are actually leading some people away from God instead of to God. They're taking people in the wrong direction, which actually, it's not just this, oh well, but it leads to eternal implications. That's why it's so serious. And that is why we have to be so careful with what we teach and preach. Okay? People that are looking for truth, if exposed to deceptive and dangerous doctrines, can fall prey to a false gospel that can lead them to eternal damnation. I'd say that's rather serious. And then the last thing, letter E, is that doctrinal error reveals one's character. Verse 19 says, "But God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." Now, the term firm foundation there is referring to the church. It's referring to those who belong to God and bear his seal. Okay, he says, bearing this seal. What is that seal? I think there's, well, he describes what those seals are. There's really two things that are mentioned there. I think the first thing is an invisible seal, which is referring to redemption. It's referring to the fact that God, to those whom God has saved and those who belong to God, those whom God knows as his, as is described there. And then there is also a visible seal, visible sign, because those who are in Christ, those that the Lord knows, their salvation that will then result in a visible life of fruitful obedience. Okay, so it would be the invisible sign would be redemption, the visible sign would be sanctification, that there's evidence of what God has done in our lives. Okay, and so the point here is that the visible reality of those who are believers will be seen in the doctrine that they believe and the lives that they live. There'll be consistency there. And the things that you hear them say will be consistent with what the Bible says. On the other hand, and you're wondering maybe, well, what does that have to do with false teachers? Well, this is what it has to do with. False teachers and dangerous doctrines, on the other hand, will be characteristic of unbelievers. You say, but this stuff happens in the church? Yes, this stuff happens in the church. That's why it's so deceptive so often. That's why we have to be so careful. That's what Paul warned the elders of Ephesus, that there will be those among you that will rise up. And thus, all the warnings in Scripture are so applicable because there are those that will pretend to masquerade themselves as believers. Okay, so if that's the case, and if there's all these dangers and all of these things can happen as a result of doctrinal error, how then, third point, how do we handle doctrinal error? What should we do? Well, the answer is found at the beginning of verse 14, all of verse 15, and then there's one other point in verse 16. So the first is, letter A, is be attentive to the main thing. Verse 14, remind them of these things. Now, what things is Paul talking about here? I think what Paul is talking about is the creed or the hymn or the trustworthy saying as he defines it in verses 11 through 13. And it says, "If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." Which is interesting because that addresses the whole resurrection issue that he calls out on these couple guys. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so it's reminding Timothy and really reminding all of us this morning because we're reading what is God's word. It's reminding us of what is most important. And what is most important is coming to a clear understanding that we have died to our sin, that we've died to our old self, and that through faith in Christ and his work on the cross, that we are now in him and he is now living in us. Okay, you can talk about all the theology you want, but if you have not come to grips with this, then frankly, nothing else really matters. Because if we have never come to the point of realizing that there is no possible way that I can do enough to get right with God, that the only way to get right with God is to accept what Jesus did in taking the penalty of my sin upon himself, then we have denied him if we have not done that. We are not faithful to him, as verse 13 says, which means then that we are not in him, which means then that he will deny us, which means then that we remain condemned as a sinner before God. Okay, so verse 14 could say this, remind them of the gospel. Remind them of the thing that is most important. John chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And listen, we constantly need to be reminded of that truth. Even as believers, because as believers, we get distracted. We get distracted because of ministry. We get distracted because of even good things like ministry. We get distracted by subtle temptations. We get distracted by our own pride. We get distracted by all of the voices that we continue to hear. And that is why Paul says in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, the one who died and rose again. He's the one we need to keep our eyes on because Jesus is the gospel. Jesus is the one that saves us. Jesus is the one that sustains us. Jesus is the one who promises eternal life for us. And so it is the gospel and sound doctrine that Timothy is charged with reminding his church as to what is most important. Then we come to verse 15, which I think is really the heart of the passage. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. So there's a number of points here in verse 15. The first letter B is to be accountable to God. Okay, if we're gonna be equipped to handle doctrinal error the right way, we need to be accountable to God. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Those first three words to me I find rather helpful and encouraging, don't you? Do your best. One commentator put it this way, it does not mean that you have to be the best, it just means that you have to do your best. And I think I just find that a good thing to know. Because you don't have to be a scholarly theologian. You don't have to articulate everything perfectly, but you do need to do your best. You need to do your best in studying what your Bibles say. You do need to do your best to understand and know what you believe. I mean, that's what we tell our kids, isn't it? It's not about the A, it's about did you do your best? Well, that's how God sees it as well. Now, what's the context of the statement? Well, again, we're to do our best in how we handle the Word of God so that God will approve how we handled the Word of God. Part of my prayer, and I won't go through the whole thing with you by any, at least this morning I won't, but part of my prayer before I preach is just simply saying, God, I pray that you will be pleased and that you'll approve what I've said regarding your word today. If you've been involved or participated at all in building your own house or helping someone build their house, you know there's certain standards or codes that you have to meet so that the inspector will approve your work when he actually comes to inspect it. Well, as Christians, it is our job to meet the approval of God. He's our ultimate inspector, right? It's not people, it's God. And it's not to be ashamed about the truth, even when people don't like that truth. That's what verse 15 says. A worker who has no need to be ashamed. Are you ashamed to say what's actually true? Even though the vast majority of people would probably disagree with you? I think the be ashamed thing may also apply to the fact that maybe we know we didn't do our best. Maybe we were just kind of haphazard and just like, oh well. Listen, as those who preach and teach the word of God to others, we always need to be a little bit nervous. I am. And I think we need to be particularly aware of the greater accountability and the stricter judgment that we have before God. That always puts just a little extra fear in me. Because one day I'm not going to stand before all of you. One day I'm going to stand before the inspector, the one who actually gave us his word, and the one who called me to be faithful in preaching his word. I actually have to stand before him. And I have to be honest with you, I'm much more afraid of that than I am afraid of somebody disagreeing with what I said. And I don't say that in a prideful way at all. I say that just in being honest and transparent with you about how I feel about that. I say in my earlier days in preaching God's word, I was really nervous about what everybody thought. Who doesn't want to be liked? And I'm just as much like that as I'm sure anybody else. But I think I've learned to understand the importance of my accountability before God. James 3 verse 1 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Well, I think that's something that's to kind of shake us up just a little bit. And it really doesn't matter what age group you teach. I mean, if you're a Sunday school teacher or a Bible study leader or whatever you are, if in some form or fashion you're teaching the Word of God, you need to make sure that what you're actually saying is what the Bible actually says, and that what you're not saying is what the Bible doesn't say, and what you are saying is actually grounded in the gospel. All right, enough of that. Letter C, be accurate in handling the Word. Be accurate in handling the word. Rightly handle literally means to cut straight. If you've ever flown over the plains of the Midwest, it's just a good illustration of this is when you're flying over these massive farms that are just like thousands and thousands of acres, and to see how perfectly straight the rows of their vegetation or whatever they've planted. Just to see, and you can almost see a pattern, you know, from 40,000 feet above it on a clear day. It's an amazing thing, really. That's kind of the idea of what rightly handle means. It's that it's cutting it straight. The Greek word is where we get our some words like orthodontist from. Okay, people that make your teeth straight. The word orthopedic. Of course, that's a doctor who fixes bones and makes them straight. But it's also where we get our word orthodoxy. Okay, and that word orthodoxy is referring to true or straight or accurate teaching. Now, in the context here, Paul is saying that it is the pastor's job, he's talking to Timothy specifically, but it is also the job of all of us as believers to accurately handle the Word of God, to cut it straight. Okay? So when you read a verse or when you read a passage, you and I need to understand that what we are reading has an original intent. Okay, and it's our job, it's my job as I study a verse or passage to understand the context and the historical meaning so that I can properly interpret it, so that I can properly teach it, so that I can properly apply it. And of course, there's endless applications to the scriptures as we read them, but there is only one original intent. It was intended to mean what God intended it to mean. And our job is to figure out what that is. And there's some basic rules in which to do that, which I think I've mentioned here already. It's actually the opposite of swerving, okay, verse 18. Okay, I think if you're having surgery, you would appreciate if the doctor would do a straight cut instead of to swerve, right? Okay, so in the same way, you can't just say whatever you want when you interpret and teach the Bible. You and I don't have the authority to do that. Okay, one thing that you should never do is if you're participating in a Bible study, one thing always scares me when I hear this kind of stuff is okay, everybody, let's just go around the circle and everybody say what you think this verse means. And then no one really says what it actually means. And we all go home with 13 different interpretations of what we think that verse means. Well, that's not helpful at all. And actually, that's just a poor way to use hermeneutics and applying and studying what the Bible says. And so, if we make Scripture say what we want it to say, then we are saying we have greater authority than the Scriptures. And we just can't do that. One of the last things that God said in the whole Bible in Revelation 22 is that God's word should not be added to, neither should anything be taken away from it. And so we need to be committed to accurately handling God's word by cutting it straight, okay? By saying what it was meant to say. I think all of us would agree that none of us would none of us want anybody else to take our words out of context, right? None of us would want somebody else to twist the meaning of what we actually meant, right? Sometimes that's why we have conflict with each other, because we're trying to communicate. It's like, well, no, I didn't mean that. And we get frustrated because people don't actually know what we were trying to say. Well, it's the same thing with God. I mean, why wouldn't God want us to say what he's actually meant to say? So we can't twist what he says. We can't say what we think he says. We have to say what he actually says. If you want more on that, go to Mark Fulmer's class. Mark, where are you? There you are. Okay, he's teaching how to study the Word of God, right, in our core class. I'll talk about it at the end for a minute. Just a little promo for you, Mark. I'll send you the bill later. Letter D. This is the last thing, and then we'll close. Be avoiding dangerous doctrines. Verse 16 says, but avoid irreverent battle. Just a very practical, simple point here, and that is stay away from silliness and irreverent babble and doctrine that is useless and good for nothing. But on the other hand, stay on the path of sound doctrine. And if you do that, you'll stay off the path of unsound doctrine. Don't swerve off the road of biblical truth and the gospel. But let me also add this, that if you and I don't spend time in the Word, and if you and I don't grow in our understanding of the Word, then you and I will be in a position to not discern doctrinal error when it comes. Okay? It's pretty simple, isn't it? I don't have to expand on that. Of course not. So when Paul says in chapter 1, verse 13, follow the pattern of sound words, he's saying Scripture is the pattern. It is the template. There is no other template. There's no need to change the template. There's no reason to mess with the template. But as believers, we have to become familiar with the template and what it says, or else you will be vulnerable to believe just about anything. And there is a lot of those things out there today. And so let me just close by saying, listen, there is a lot of doctrinal garbage out there. I think you and I know that. But some of it is incredibly subtle, and we need to be discerning when it comes to those things. And so my exhortation to us this morning as a church is, let us be discerning Christians. Let's be aware of the doctrinal errors that are out there. But in the same sense, as believers, let's be committed to standing for the purity and the authority and the inerrancy of the Word of God. And I think if we do that, we will become discerning with the things that are out there, as subtle as they may be. And may we be committed, as Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, Him we proclaim. He's talking about Jesus. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. What he's saying is teaching everyone with what the Word of God says, with all wisdom, with the whole counsel of God's Word, not just cherry-picking what we want, but let's give the whole counsel of God's Word that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's the goal, isn't it? That we grow as believers and become more like Jesus, so that, as we just sang before the message, that our lives would bring glory to God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you for the warning that your word gives us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be sensitive to your spirit that lives within us and be sensitive to the truth of your word, so that we would be sensitive to knowing and identifying things that are not consistent with your word. Lord, there's so much of that stuff out there, and so I pray that you would protect us. Help us to be committed to the truth. Help us to keep our eyes on you. Help us to be reminded of the main thing, which is you and the gospel and sound doctrine. And may we gravitate to your word. May we be hungry for your word, that we might grow and that we might become more like you, that we might mature in our faith. Lord, help us not to be lazy with that. Help us to do our best in studying your word and knowing what we believe, so that we are equipped to answer the questions, that we're equipped to identify the errors. I pray, Lord, that you would help us as a church to always, always be faithful to the Word of God. And Lord, I pray that you would protect this pulpit, not just today, but in decades from now, that this pulpit will always stand for the truth of your Word and the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand as we respond to God's word.